We're going to be talking about Mark chapter 6 tonight, and you can turn there, and I'm going to take you to a few other places in Mark this evening prior to actually getting into that passage itself. Just to kind of give you an overview, we've just come out of a chapter, last part of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 is sometimes called the chapter of faith. Certainly the chapter which demonstrates Jesus' power over those things that those things that come against his kingdom. But in that chapter, you have different ones expressing their faith. In contrast, Mark 6 is, you could call, the chapter of unbelief. And we have in this, the first six verses is Jesus' rejection at home in Nazareth. You have the middle section being the disciples' first commission, being sent out, and both the successes and failures that they were being prepared for. And then in verses 14 to 29, there's the beheading of John the Baptist before we end with two triumphant stories about him, Jesus feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water. And so as we think about these first three episodes and sort of ask the question, why in the world did God put these together here? What are they there for? What are we to gain from them? And it's important for us just to kind of remember one of the main questions that Mark is, well, really all the Gospels, I guess, but that Mark is trying to have us think about is, who is this? He begins with an introduction of Jesus Christ. The kingdom that he's going to bring in, the kind of kingdom, the kingdom that demands obedience with characteristics of joy and love and forgiveness. He gathers a group of men around him, and in spite of the power and compassion that he's demonstrating, he's experiencing opposition. And as we saw in the last chapter and a half or so, he has the power to defeat all his enemies. But he's still driving home that question, who is he? And let's just review a little bit of where we've been and where we're going. If you turn back to Mark 2, verse 7, we have this question asked here in the out of the mouths of the Pharisees. The paralytic was brought to Jesus, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the teachers of the law were saying in verse 7, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? All right, well, there you have the question. Who is this that thinks he's God? Because he is God. And then the key question in chapter 4, verse 41, which we've talked about several times. The disciples terrified after the calming of the waves. And ask each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Coming to Mark 6, we jump down to verse 14. And King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. This meaning all the things that he had done. His healing and casting out demons. And some were saying, John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. So Herod's answering the question, who is this? And he says, well, he's John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Then if you skip ahead to chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus brings that same question to the disciples to elicit the confession from them. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So they answer, they're beginning to get it, maybe not completely, but they're beginning to get it. And then just the last passage I want you to think about at this point is chapter 15, verse 39. At Jesus' crucifixion, we have the statement, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So Mark is kind of in a variety of ways hitting the question about, well, who is this? And it's his goal is a lot more than just giving us information about Christ. He's prodding us, just like John, Matthew, Luke. He's prodding us to put our faith in Christ and to trust in him and to follow him. So now we come to this section in Matthew chapter 6, and essentially so the goal of Mark is for you to believe, to have faith, and essentially what Mark 6 is, at least in these first three episodes, is the description of what faith is not. Or, to put it another way, this is a presentation of unbelief. The characteristics of unbelief, the consequences of unbelief. And it's very helpful for us to appreciate it because in the very next episode, which we'll cover next time, is the mission of the apostles to go out and carry the word of the kingdom. And as they're being prepared to go out and take the word of the kingdom, they're having to learn some lessons about the nature and reality of unbelief. And so there's three things that are helpful for us to appreciate the nature of unbelief. One is it helps encourage the church in her mission when they face opposition. Unbelief ought not to surprise us. We can expect it, and we need to understand it. And so when we go on our mission and people don't respond, you and I can learn from this. A second thing about understanding unbelief is a warning to you and to me that we examine ourselves so that we don't follow that path, so that unbelief isn't found in us. There's a warning that you and I need to have as to what unbelief is and the consequences of it so that we guard against that. And then the third help of appreciating this, the nature of unbelief, would be as the positive side. If we're warned against unbelief, then the positive side is to be encouraged to true faith. So just a couple little other background information regarding this event. Jesus is coming to his hometown, as you see there in Mark 6:1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. This is at least the second time Jesus returns home to his hometown of Nazareth. The first time, not everyone agrees that there were two. William Hendricks in particular thinks there's only one, and Mark and Luke are just giving us kind of two different presentations of it, but others separate them. In an earlier, roughly maybe perhaps a year earlier, Jesus had returned to Nazareth, and the account of this is in Luke chapter 4, and you can look at it later, and he goes to Nazareth, into the synagogue, he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. The scroll of Isaiah is open. The reading for that day is Isaiah 61, which talks about the work of the Messiah. He reads it and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your sight." And at that point, everybody's okay with him. In fact, Luke tells us in particular, at that moment, all people spoke well of him. But then he begins to preach to them sort of confronting them, and they quickly dislike it in a major way. They don't just ask him to leave. They don't just say, "Okay, we're done with you. You just keep going." What they did was they, as a mob, went and grabbed him and took him to a cliff, and they were going to throw him over. I sure am glad there's no cliffs around here. in case when you're unhappy with the preaching, you get something else in mind here. But they took him to the cliff. They didn't like his preaching. They were going to throw him over. Talk about a very bad reception to his ministry. And so now we have this incident before us where, again, he comes to Nazareth. Matthew, in a couple different comments he makes, seems to indicate there were two visits. And it's been perhaps a year, humanly speaking, with the success Jesus has had in his preaching and healing ministry, even though the official representatives of Israel have opposed him. The people gather around him. He has many crowds following him. And as we'll see in this chapter, he has to feed them and feeds the 5,000. So perhaps, humanly speaking, he thinks, maybe the disciples think, well, let's try to go back home and see what will happen. Well, we have the initial reaction of the people in the first three verses, and then following that, we will see the effect of their unbelief. So looking at these verses, we first of all see Jesus' approach to the town. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. So Jesus' approach to his hometown is very consciously designed not to cause immediate offense. He comes into town with his entourage of his faithful disciples and some others gathered around him, and which unmistakably identified him as a teacher, as a rabbi. And he waits until the Sabbath to go into the synagogue. So he's doing things in a proper manner so as to avoid any unnecessary issues. And then we're told in verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. So their initial reaction was amazement. Now, you might think, well, what kind of amazement is this? Is this sort of a cynical amazement? But let's just take it at face value for the moment. So they were amazed. They were surprised. They asked the questions. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? And so their amazement is on his teaching. And as we have in other scriptures, he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. So his teaching would have amazed them, the wisdom of that, and the reputation of the miracles that he accomplished and the powers and wonders that he had done. And so they looked at that and they were kind of amazed, astounded. But now, even in the way they're asking the questions, perhaps we begin to see the tinge of contempt that's growing. And we see it coming to full bloom in verse 3. Because if their initial reaction was true amazement, they started talking among one another. It moved very quickly to contempt. And they, in verse 3 it says, isn't this the carpenter? So they're going to ask some questions. Isn't this the carpenter? A carpenter was a very menial laborer of that day. And so it was more or less saying, you know, he's just a village handyman. There's nothing special about him. Why should we listen to him? See, the contempt is building. I'm not going to listen to him. All he does is works with his hands. You know, he's the plumber. He's in sewage all day. Who's going to listen to him? He has nothing to say that I'm going to listen to. So it's a rejection of him because of his humble trade. But then they ask, isn't this Mary's son? Now, this would have been quite a cheap shot to take against Christ, because it was very well known at that time that the sons were always identified by their fathers, not their mothers, even when their fathers were dead. So that even if your father had passed away the rest of your life, you would have been known as the son of, in this case, he would have been known as the son of Joseph, not the son of Mary. And so they were, in effect, calling into question both his mother's character as an adulteress, implying she's an adulteress, and his own character, saying he's an illegitimate child. To use the crude word, he's a bastard. That's what they were saying. That's what they were saying he was, in the way that they're asking this question. What's interesting, and why it might support the two different visits to Jerusalem, is in Luke 8, they do refer to him as the son of Joseph. But here in Mark 6, they specifically refer to him as the son of Mary. And it was a deliberate attack on his character. And one author points out that the custom of the day was that even the son of an adulteress, if he lived a life pleasing to God, nothing insulting shall be said about his birth. So even if you were an illegitimate child in that day, if you were living an honorable life, that was never brought up. But he goes on to say, but if he became an apostate, then his illegitimate birth shall be spoken of publicly and unsparingly. Yes. No, if you were born illegitimate and you lived an honorable life, a righteous life, then the fact that you were illegitimate wasn't spoken about. But it was only if you turned apostate and turned away from the Lord that then your origin would be spoken about. I'm not sure what you mean by that. I don't know the answer to that. And then they go on, after making that kind of snide comment about Christ, then they go on to say, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? He falls into the problem of familiarity breeds contempt. They know his brothers and sisters. We know him. Not someone to be listened to, and it says, and they took offense at him. One commentator says that they allowed themselves to become ensnared. They were scandalized by him. They were offended at him because he dared to come and preach God's word to them, and they didn't like what he was saying, and so they used, because of unbelief, they used these criticisms of him to try to distance the truth of what he had to say from them. So they could pretend, they could ignore what he was having to say. They could ignore any kind of accountability to it. And it's the great dilemma that C.S. Lewis so well talked about, that either Jesus was the Lord, a lunatic, or a liar. And then of course they took him to be a liar and even to some degree a lunatic. And a demon-possessed one at that. And this scorning contempt of the people of Nazareth to him is again a warning to you and to me to not ever allow ourselves to follow that path of the scorning or the mocking of unbelief. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And these people followed in the way of a long history of the seat of the mockers. The very first one was Cain. When God came to Cain and asked him where Abel was, Cain mocks God and says, am I my brother's keeper? Now, that wasn't just his evasion of his responsibility, but he was in that phrase mocking God. Lord, did you lose one of your children? Are you not God enough to keep up with your children? Don't you know where he is? Am I my brother's keeper? It's the mocking of unbelief. In the very same chapter in Genesis 4, Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain, mocks wickedness and says, I've killed, basically that he killed two men. The mock of unbelief we see in Esau. He comes in from the hunt and Jacob has this red stew. And Jacob says, and he says, give me something to eat. And Jacob says, well, sign over your covenant rights to me. And Esau mocks the covenant. He says, what good is a covenant to me if I'm dead? Give me the stew. And he signs him over. Unbelief scorns biblical truth. This is part of the nature of unbelief. And you and I both learn from that and are warned by that, not to allow us to get into the path of the seed of the mocker, and also not to allow ourselves to be like the people of Nazareth, who, though they knew Jesus, became insensitive to him and have had contempt for what they knew. To not allow spiritual things to become so familiar to us that we don't lose a sense of the wonder of them. To never allow the knowledge of Jesus Christ as a Savior of sinners and his incarnation, his deity, and all the characteristics of Christ that we know very well and we rehearse and think about, never will let them become so familiar that we lose the wonder of them. That's where Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be, is a great reminder to us, because you come to the refrain and he asks the question, died he for me? And he's challenging himself and all of us never to lose the wonder of grace. Well, these people were filled with contempt, and the consequences of their contempt is that it hindered the work of Christ. So in verse 4, we have this statement. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he makes a statement of this general principle, this proverb that was very common, that you're without honor in your hometown. You can be famous elsewhere, but when you come home, you are who you are. Now, I don't think he's meaning for us to understand that a hometown boy can never be respected. I hope that's not the case, that it's never possible for a hometown boy to be respected. Because it does happen if a hometown boy does well, he can be honored in his hometown. But perhaps in a less significant way, it's just the idea that, well, you're always going to be a kid. To the people who have known you since you were a kid, well, you're always going to be a kid to them. Putting a positive slant on it slightly. But Jesus, of course, is driving home in the proverbial sense that a prophet is without honor in his hometown. And he quotes that proverb to illustrate the contempt and unbelief of his own hometown. And verse 5 tells us an amazing thing. It says, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He says he was unable to do any miracles, but I think you and I, we'd probably say, well, what about the laying on his hands and healing some? That sounds pretty miraculous to me. But of course, Mark is stressing the contrast that Jesus was limited in what he could do because of the unbelief in his hometown. He couldn't do any miracles there. And it's not that Jesus was hindered because he was unable or powerless to do miracles, but he was hindered because of unbelief. And I want to come back to that thought in a minute. But in a sense, what you see by that statement, particularly in connection with the unbelief, is Jesus is not a trickster. He's not in it for the show. He's not in it to do a few magic tricks and have people think he's wonderful. His healing ministry out of compassion and kindness was to demonstrate the power of God. And he will be regarded as holy. And so it's not that he could not do miracles. He would not. And I want to come back to that thought in just a moment. And then the last verse tells us, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. There were two times Jesus marveled or was amazed in his ministry. Let me take you to the one other thing that he marveled at. It's in Matthew chapter 8. And in Matthew chapter 8, we have the story of the centurion whose servant was sick. The story begins in verse 5 and carries on down. And he sends for Jesus, and Jesus said, okay, I'll go and heal the servant. But the centurion tells him, Lord, I don't deserve you to have you under my roof. I'm a man under authority and over authority. Just say this one, go, and he goes, come, and he comes. All you need to do is say it, and it will be done. And verse 10 is the key verse. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, he was amazed, he marveled and said to those who following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. So two times Jesus marvels, and the first time he marvels is this incident where he marvels at this great faith of the centurion. That he didn't have to have Jesus lay hands on his servant. He didn't have to have him come to his house. All Jesus needed to do was say, it's done. And he knew it would be done. How many people came to Jesus to get him to lay hands on them? Even in the earlier the chapter previous to this, in the woman who had a flow of blood, her thought was, only if I can touch his robe. The centurion's faith was a great faith, but the centurion's faith was far greater. He says, I don't need him to touch anything. I just need him to say it's done and it'll be done. And Jesus marveled at his faith. Well, here we have the second incident where he was amazed, and it was an amazement of their lack of faith, of their unbelief. Astounding. As God, he knew, of course, all about their unbelief. But as the Messiah, the God-man, he stood amazed at this terrible darkness of their unbelief. And it was this unbelief that hindered him from doing the miracles, as verse 5 talked about. Omnipotence is omnipotence because it's not bound to anything except the will of the one who is omnipotent. Jesus was God and he wasn't bound to any human will. He was bound to do only what he chose to do. And so when it says he could not do any miracles, it was not because he didn't have omnipotence in him to do the miracles. It was because he would do the miracles according, in this instance, to faith. He was bound by his own will and his own decision. And that Matthew makes this very clear in this instance. He writes, he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And how exceedingly sinful and dark unbelief is, and how utterly foolish. Because it's unbelief that holds back the hand of God, and in that sense freezes the power, the exercise of the power of the Almighty. And it tells us this terrible consequence of their unbelief. Here they had God in the flesh right in front of them. And they would not experience the wonder of his power because of their unbelief. Now, you and I know and understand that God's sovereign power overcomes even our unbelief, because all of us were in sin. We know that in God's timing and His sovereign power, He overthrows our unbelief and regenerates our hearts and gives us a heart of faith. So we know God can overthrow that unbelief. But here we're looking at it strictly from the standpoint and the viewpoint that, as the writer of Hebrews would later say, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So in the context of this, in illustrating their unbelief, it was their unbelief that held back the hand of God. And it's a great warning and caution to you and to me to, again, evaluate our faith. We could be very busy as a church doing many, many different things, but if we're not acting in faith and trust in the Lord, it's going to be for naught. And Christ is amazed both by the faith and by the lack of faith. And the disciples, as they're going with Jesus here and seeing this, having seen the great miracles that He had performed just previously to this, and seeing how He was hindered from doing any miracles here, they must have been amazed themselves at the consequences. And there are two things I think the disciples would have learned from this encounter in Nazareth. One is the significance of faith. To serve Jesus Christ, we must serve Him in faith. We must follow Him in faith. We must believe if we would have His blessing upon our lives. And the second thing they would have learned, which would have been very important for them for the next episode, is it's not easy serving the Lord in a world of unbelief. It's going to be a challenge, because in the very next verse He's going to send them out. He's going to send them out on a mission. And they needed to learn. It's not going to be easy. William Lane makes the point, by situating these two incidents, Nazareth and the mission of the 12, at this point in the gospel, Mark is showing that unbelief is the context in which the Christian mission advances, and that rejection is an experience common both to the Lord and the church. Not something we like or want, but it's something we have to be ready for. And that's in part what these three stories of unbelief are all about. So again, it reminds us that as we carry out the mission we will carry it out with opposition and unbelief. It warns us to examine ourselves lest we fall into the trap or the pattern of unbelief in our own lives. And then it encourages us to walk in true faith. May we learn from this opposition of Christ to Christ and be encouraged in our faithfulness in walking with Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You very much for this episode in Jesus' life. And as the writer of Hebrews says, he encountered and went through and endured the opposition of sinful men. And He did that for our sakes, to bring redemption to us. We pray, O Father, that as we see this, we will be reminded both of the sacrifice of Christ, the importance of our own faith and trust in Him, and the fact that as we live our lives, we will encounter unbelief and opposition. And we pray that You would, in Your sovereign power, at least from time to time, overcome that unbelief and overthrow that and cause true faith to be found in people that we reach out to. We ask, O Lord, that you would be glorified in all of this and that our faith and hope would be in Christ and Him alone. And we pray all this in His name. Amen.